Okay, well, we're embarking on a short study, kind of an intermediate study in the next few weeks on just studying the Word. How do we read the Word? How do we understand God's Word? It really is such a privilege. Part of the impetus for this, Don and I are listening to some tapes by a fellow named Michael Reeves, who's a Oxford guy. He's really a fine preacher, but a bit of a historian. And we've been looking at study of the Reformation. And one of the things that's really jumped out at me that he made the point of is the Reformation really was a recovery of God's Word. It was just a recovery of the Scriptures, and the people just loved the Word. I mean, put yourself in their position. They really had been without the Bible all of their lives, generations of their families. They may have heard bits and snatches of it in Latin in the church, and they had priests that told them things and. You know, and some of those things might have been somewhat right, but many of them not. And to have the Word, the Bible, in their own language, and being able to sort of put their hands on it and even at some point take it home with them and read it was an amazing privilege. And I was just struck by how having the Word as we do in our own language with all of the commentaries and all of the books and everything that I fear that we've just sort of grown accustomed to having that privilege and don't really take advantage of the helps that we have and really become students of the Word of God. And so I want to try to help us in that a little bit for the next few weeks, in just how do we interpret the Word, the verse in 1 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That's where I got this title, and that doesn't mean, well, it means just sort of cutting it up and figuring it out and understanding its context and how this relates to this and explaining the Word. So that when we come to the Word of God, we don't want to come to it as academics, but that's a part of it. You know, we want to come to it as lovers of God's Word. We want Him to speak to us in the Word of God, and so that's kind of the mindset here. And what I thought we'd do is, since we've kind of been in Philippians for the last few weeks, is that we would sort of focus there on Philippians and just try to understand its place in the whole scheme of the Bible, okay? And hopefully learn some things about how to approach a text. Now, this is going to be pretty personalized in that this is how I do it. And I'm going to try to bring in some other things as well that would be helps too to sort of how do we divide the text. I'm not going to go through all of this with example, but I'd just like to read through kind of an overview that you have there, and then I'd like to go to the text itself and try to pick out a couple of things from the text that we're actually looking at this morning, Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. All right, so first of all, when I come to the Bible or I come to a text of Scripture, and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there to Philippians 3, particularly here 10 and 11, but we've considered some other verses around it. But the first thing I want to try to do is just get at the meaning of the text, and when I come to it, to ask questions, okay? To come to it with a who's talking here? What's the occasion? What's going on? Even if I can, when when was it written? You know, I think it's helpful to understand, first of all, that Paul wrote Philippians when he was in jail. That has a lot to do, I think, with the meaning of the text and so forth. So what we're doing when we're asking questions is we're trying to figure out context, okay? There's an old saying, a text without a context often becomes a pretext. That is, if you've got something you want to say, but you just pull the verse out of its context and say, well, it means this, you may be absolutely wrong, because there's a context, there's a flow, there's words around this word, and there's a meaning that is not just what is said in those particular words, but what is around it. So you come to it and start asking questions. Okay, that's a really good way to start, is asking questions. Who's writing this? What's going on? What was the occasion? When? Where? You know, mentioned Paul being in jail. What am I reading? Am I reading a statement of fact here, or am I reading a command, or is it a question? Okay. In this case, how would you answer that question as you came to Philippians 3, 10, and 11? How would you answer that question? What kind of statement is this? Or it's a statement of fact. It's and you could go even a little further. It's kind of an aspiration, isn't it? He said, "I want to know." Okay, I want to know. It's an aspiration. It's something that he's going to go on to say that he's not there yet, right? So it's an aspiration, but it is a statement of fact. It's testimony, personal testimony. You keep that in mind, okay? Because then you want it when in your application of the text to yourself, you say, oh, well, is this true of me? Is this my thinking as well? And should I think this way? That's another one of those questions you see you ask yourself when you come to it. This is not rocket science, is it? I mean, this is what we do when we come to the Bible and start reading it. I've said here, if you have access to an English-Greek interlinear, that's one of those helpful things that gives us the Greek text and then the English text underneath it. It's very helpful. Okay, those are really good. I'm not trying to make us to be Greek scholars, but I think it is important. We're reading when we read our English Bibles. We have to keep in mind we're reading a translation. Okay, we're reading a translation. And most of the English translations, nearly all of them, are good. They're good. I mean, they're some of them have a different purpose. You know, words like NIV that tries to put things really how you know you would say it in common English. Okay, some are a little more strict in terms of the words. But basically, all of the English translations are good. But it's good for you to understand that I am reading a translation, and sometimes there are choices that are made in the translation process that may not be exactly right, or may even be sometimes misleading. That doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. And so, you know, you understand you're reading a translation. If you really are studying this, it would probably be good to at least, you've got your ESV, maybe you've got access to a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard or something like that. And you're really studying this passage. You want to see, okay, what are the translations here? Today, as a matter of fact, the ESV translates the passage we're looking at is, they say, to share in his sufferings. That's quite all right. I think fellowship is a little bit better. That's why in some of the other translations say the fellowship of his sufferings. I think that's a little better just because of the connotation of those two words. Okay? So that's an example where there would be a translation that in English that's you know, a little bit different. Okay, it's a little bit different. And again, let me just say, you're not going to go way off into left field in any of the English translations. I haven't seen that in my experience. We're very, very fortunate as English speakers to have good Bible translations. It's just one of the blessings God has, you know, given to us. So, are we on track so far? Okay. And if you have that, look into the meanings of key words. We're going to come back to that because we're looking at a text today, and I want to come back to some meaning. There's really some rich understanding, I think, that can come from just key words in a passage, and what do they mean? Because again, we're reading a translation. There was a language that this was actually written in, that the Apostle Paul, in this case, wrote. So we want to get at, okay, what did Paul say? What did he say? And in context, are there some things that we can, you know, the Bible is a treasure. It's like digging into treasure, okay? And so there's treasures to be found diligently trying to work your way into it. I've said don't necessarily depend on your English translation. Most English translations are good, but sometimes you may find choices that are made that are influence the reading of the text. Also, there may be some word play, we're going to look at that in a little bit, that the English can't convey. Consult the commentaries. You know, it's good. Matthew Henry's got that whole commentary, the whole Bible, that's excellent. And there are, you know, boo-koodles of commentaries that have been written over the last 2,000 years. And, you know, they range from very good to sloppy. You know, you know, whenever you're reading things that people have written, you know, so you got to be careful about that. But on the other hand, I've heard some people say, well, I don't like to read the commentaries. I just do my own study and, you know. Okay, but you know, it's almost like the Holy Spirit didn't just begin with you, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit has been speaking and teaching churches and pastors and teachers for 2,000 years. And it would be kind of arrogant for us to just kind of say, well, I don't care what anybody said 300 years ago. Well, you should, you know, because there's great wisdom there. C.S. Lewis talked about that we often have a kind of historical hubris. You know what he means by that? It's like we kind of think that the world started when I was born. You know, it started in 1953. You know, and that somehow my take on things is the right one. Well, that's just pride. Okay, there have been a whole lot of people that have lived before. And written things. In fact, Lewis says that for every, what does he say? Well, for every modern book you read, you ought to read two from a different era. That makes sense. That makes sense. Because we have our own biases living in 21st century America. Okay? So read the commentaries. You know, look at the different ones. There's a lot of light that can come. And then secondly, and again, this is not thorough by any stretch, but this is sort of a way. Broaden the scope a little bit, okay? You start with the text itself. You try to understand that if you can. But then broaden the scope. Step back. Okay, what kind of book am I reading here? Philippians. What kind of book is Philippians? What is Philippians? It's a letter, okay? It's an epistle. It's a letter written to a particular church at a particular time, a particular occasion, okay? Lots of the letters in the New Testament are what are called occasional epistles. In other words, the author was, in most cases, Paul, was speaking to a particular issue, particular problem. That's not always the case, but often it is the case, okay? Corinthians is a great example. 1 Corinthians, you get right off the bat, There's disunity in the church. There's just problem after problem after problem. Okay, so Paul's writing to this church to try to address different problems. Okay, there now, the way human nature is and the way the Bible is, quite often when he's dealing with a problem in a church 2,000 years ago, the same problem could be, you know, relevant. Okay, so all of the scripture is relevant, but, you know, broaden the scope. What is this book about? What kind of book am I reading? Okay, so what are some of the different kinds of books in the Bible? There's prophecy. There's history. Wisdom, like the Proverbs. There's gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, there's law, Deuteronomy. There's poetry, Psalms. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we've got all kinds of different literary types in the Bible. So you have to think that when I'm reading the Psalms, I'm reading something different than when I'm reading Philippians. Okay, and I've got to kind of adjust my lens a little bit. I've got to think a little differently about this. This is a poem. Okay, this is meant to be sung. Okay, so there's a way that the Psalms were written so that they could be sung. Doesn't mean they're not true. They are, but it's truth that comes at me in a different way, right? And so I've got to kind of adjust there. Books of prophecy, for example, often will use language that is figurative, metaphorical. He's not dealing with a particular issue necessarily, but kind of warning the people with some language that is maybe exaggerated. Okay, can you think of some examples of that?
The day of the Lord, stars falling from heaven, and things like that.
Yeah, the prophecy of Joel, for example, that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2. He refers to the book of Joel. Now, if you go back, you read Joel, he's talking about cataclysmic events, you know, the sky turning red and, you know, stars falling from the sky and all of those things. And yet Peter says, this is that. Because what's happening here is that. Well, the stars weren't falling from the sky, but the Holy Spirit had come down with great power. 3,000 were saved. Okay, so there's, you know, you have to balance that. You have to, that can be difficult sometimes. And but to understand, one of the best books I've read is a book on interpreting Old Testament prophecy in the New Testament. And he just kind of studies how the New Testament writers dealt with Old Testament prophecy. It's a very enlightening book. But it's, so you have to do that. Book of Revelation is what we would call apocalyptic literature. That is, if you understand the Book of Revelation, come see me, because I'd like a little help, you know. The first part of Revelation, I think, is pretty straightforward, the letters to the churches and so forth. But then he begins to, all these visions and things, and you're kind of like, wow, where's he going with this, you know? And it's difficult, okay? So you kind of learn, okay, well, I'm not going to arrive at a, you know, fundamental doctrine from a book that is apocalyptic in nature, okay? I think that's sort of a good rule of thumb, and to, you know, help to kind of understand where he's going. I have to balance that with other things that I'm reading. You know, when God gave us his Bible, I think he really encouraged and meant for us to study it, you know, and to think through it. It's a big book, right? So he wants us to know it. Now, we I don't want to be, it's not to be intimidated by it. It's a gift, glorious gift. And you, a child, can come and read verses and, wow, have the windows of heaven opened up for her and to see things in the Word of God. It's somebody's said once that that it's kind of like we're dipping our little spoons into an ocean when we read the Bible, you know. And there's a lot that's there still, and I can take my little spoon, or maybe as I get older, I take a little bigger chunk of it, you know, and I can drink it down. But it's like that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. The Bible's a wonderful book, isn't it? There's a fullness about it. But it's also condescending. John Calvin said that that when God speaks to us in His Word, He uses baby talk. I like that. You know how when you talk to a young child, you know, you kind of get down on his or her level, and you say, Now, Johnny, I want you to do this. You know, you don't speak in big, flowery language. And Calvin says that that's what God does when he speaks to us in His Word. He's, okay, I'm going to speak in baby talk, all right? And He's going to lead us into these great truths, okay? All right, so broaden the scope. You look at the book. What was the occasion? Some of these we've already talked about a little bit. How does this particular passage fit in with the whole book? Now, let's stop here for just a second. Think about this in terms of the book of Philippians. We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at Philippians 3, 10, and 11, okay, where Paul has been talking about desiring to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, in order somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay. Now, in terms of the whole of Philippians, how does this passage fit? What are some other things that have that Paul has written to us in the book of Philippians? Well, maybe we'll start there. Let's think about what are some, when you think of the book of Philippians, what do you think about? Yeah, to me, that's the heart of the book, isn't it? Is this picture of Christ, okay? What He was in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, made Himself not. I mean, that's just what Jesus Christ did in the incarnation, in His life, and in His sacrificial death. That's the heart of the book. Okay, but what else? What else does he sort of deal with?
Joy,
right? Joy, yeah. It's your joy and rejoicing. It's I think 14 times in the book he uses some form of the word joy or rejoicing. Okay, so that's a theme. Yeah, that Christ is being preached. And that's, you know, if you think about it, that's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? You know, if you think about, Paul is not concerned about the motives of these people. I would be concerned about the motives of these people. But the higher motive, Christ is preached. Okay? Christ is preached. So Christ, the center of this epistle, right? And the glory of the gospel of Christ, they're right there in the center, that brings joy and rejoicing, no matter what your circumstances are. That'll preach, won't it? No matter what your circumstances are, Paul writing from prison, glorying in Christ. I can apply myself, I can put myself right into that position, not necessarily in prison, but, you know, my own circumstances, the gospel of Christ that gives me rejoicing, that I'm able to rejoice. What else? What else do you find in the book of Philippians? Yeah, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? That one who is perhaps facing death, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? And then there's also a little sequel from that. where Paul says, yet, what does he say?
He said, it is far better for me to go, yet it is more necessary for you that I stay.
Yeah, it's better for you that I stay. So that's love. That's love for the church. That's love for the brothers and sisters. Okay, so we have these themes that really run through this great letter, that all of them come from this central place of what Christ did. Okay? What else? It's a couple of just practical things. Yeah, it's very practical. He's heard about this thing going on with Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, that needs to stop, basically. And you, whoever the you is, need to help them, okay? That will preach, too, on it. That's the application of helping one another. And when we see that things are going on in the church that are troublesome, that we don't just kind of go, wish they'd get their act together. No, we dive in there and we seek to help. Help them straighten things out. That their disharmony is a reflection on the gospel, which in the gospel is preeminent. Okay? All right? What else?
How we should react in providence.
Okay.
We should not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving.
That's right. Yeah, that's a great passage, isn't it? And, you know, that's a passage people have taken out, put on their walls, you know, be anxious for nothing. It's great. It's great. It's the context, though, is the glory of Christ. Why do we not, or why should we not be anxious? Because Christ has given himself to us, you see. And it's the, you know, raised to the heights. All power on heaven and earth has been given to him. Power of the resurrection given to us. So, be anxious for nothing, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? Very good, very good. Teaching us how to think, right? How to think rightly. Our minds are fallen, aren't they? Our emotions are fallen. Our wills are fallen. And so God comes to us condescending as a father or mother to a little child speaking to us. Please don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Talk to your father, right? Everything by prayer and supplication. Okay? Eric? Right, right. It's a result, really. It's, you know, you think of cause and effect. Okay, well, the cause is Christ, what Christ has done for us. What is the effect? Well, press on. Be anxious for nothing, you know. Put on. Be conformed, you know, in the renewing of your minds and all of that. So there's this whole mentality, whole context in the book of Philippians. Contentment. There's a great passage on contentment toward the end in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the idea of being content. I have learned, Paul says, to be content. It didn't just come to him in a flash, right? He's learned to be content, okay? So all these themes are interwoven in this little book that can be read in one sitting, the glory of Christ. So I, when I read a particular passage like "Be anxious for nothing," it's important for me to understand. Okay, in the broad scope of Philippians, and we'll go broader still in the Bible. This is a recurring theme in the Bible. Fear not, for I am with you. Right, and I think something like 300 and so many, over 300 times in the Bible, God says, fear not. Don't be afraid. The table talk this time is on fear, all the different kinds of fear. We are a fearful people, right? And have good reason to be, you know, because of the world that we live in. But God says, don't be afraid, right? Yeah. It's like it's been put into a a container that's lodged into the mind and the heart of God, and it's just absolutely safe and secure there. Yeah, that's your identity, and you've been given a down payment on that future treasure that's kept safe. It's paid in full, right? Very good. Okay, well, let's move on. And number three, we're not going to really talk about it all, but broaden further. That is, think, okay, how does Philippians, or how does this book fit into the themes of the whole Bible? If the Bible, and that my if is not meant to be a probable if, but if the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit, if it has one author, several human authors, then we would expect that this Bible would be sort of regular, that it would not be contradicting itself in any place. And where something might appear to be a contradiction, and there are a few of those. I'll just tell you, there are a few that appears to be a contradiction. I'd need to probably do further study, or else kind of hold it in abeyance for future revelation, you know, for future circumstances. There have been people that have thought, for example, that when Luke is writing, you know, in chapter 2, Luke 2, and he talks about when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, you know, the atheists jumped on that and said, we've looked at the records, and there was no Quirinius governor of Syria. Therefore, the Bible, you can just throw it out. There's an error. The Bible's supposed to be without error. There's an error. And for years, it was thought, well, what do you know? There was some sort of archaeological dig that came up, and they're reading through these governors, these leaders of Syria. And what do you know? There's Quirinius right there, where he's supposed to be in the whole scheme of things. That kind of thing has happened over the years, where there have been some you know, part or something that's said that we kind of look at and go, how could that be true if that's true, you know? And like I say, there's a few of them. But where history and time, discovery and so forth. So when we do come to something, and it, you know, you and I both know it doesn't happen very often, but when we read the Bible, we're expecting harmony. And we have this great harmony that from Genesis to Revelation, this whole with many different parts that really just hang right together, okay? And that's, of course, one of the proofs that the Bible's written by God. But when you're thinking about a passage or studying a part of, you need to think about the whole, okay? Bring that into your thoughts. How does this, where does it fit into all of Revelation? How does it fit into redemptive history, Old Testament, New Testament? Okay, I love Alec Matier. He's a great Old Testament scholar. But Matier says that sometimes we can get in trouble because of that middle blank page. That's, you know what he's talking about? The middle blank page between Malachi and Matthew, there's this blank page. And he says sometimes we get in trouble because the Bible is a continuous whole. Now, you know, there was 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, so I'm not saying take out that middle page. But the point he makes is this continuous redemptive history that this thing I'm reading, this passage or this book I'm happen to be studying, comes in the context of redemptive history. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the children of Israel going into the promised land, and all of those things. There's a historical movement. So, and that's important because when Jesus comes into Jerusalem that last week, He makes all sorts of references to things that happened in the Old Testament, that his connection with David and with the promises in 2 Samuel, for example, about the kingship. And so, you know, to understand the whole, okay, and to think through the whole. How does it fit into the Bible's storyline, which theologians call biblical theology, which I love biblical theology. It's telling us that God began and he's continued on and revealed over time, and that all of history is really his story, okay, of and our Bibles, really, we need to read them like that, that there is this continuum from Genesis through Revelation, okay? But having said that, you do have to do a little bit of work in the Old Testament with the chronologies, because not everything is exactly, you know, right. Job was probably written much earlier than some of the other books. So, you know, you do have to think that. Okay, how does it fit into the storyline? How does it fit into the Bible's doctrine and teaching? This is what's called systematic theology. That's why it's good to have a confession. That's a systematic theology, okay, that's been put together. It helps us to kind of navigate our way through the Bible and what the Bible is teaching. You know, those kinds of things collect doctrine for us and can help us. They're written by men, so we have to be, you know, have to have our thinking caps on. But they're very helpful to understand how things fit. And then how does it fit into how God's people have understood its truths, historical theology? That's just, we've kind of talked about that. Okay, I do want to go back, though, and kind of think just 2 minutes. I've given you a little Greek here. Thank you, Pastor Ash. We really need that. Appreciate that very much. But the reason I did that is that there are some words here, and I'm not trying to make you Greek scholars or trying to puff up myself. I'm not a Greek scholar, okay? I read the commentaries, you know. So, but anyway, you know some of these words, okay? So koinonian, ton, pathot, you can tell I'm not a Greek scholar, pathematon, autu. What does that mean? How would you translate that? Fellowship, very good. Pathe, think of sympathy, empathy. What's that have to do with? You have sympathy for someone who is hurting, suffering. Okay, that's the word for suffering. Okay, pathematon. Autu is just a pronoun. It's his. Okay, his. So the fellowship... the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? We're going to come back to that. Then this one, sumorphizomenos. Sumorphizomenos. To thanato autu. What does that mean?
Morph is change.
Very good. Very good. This is becoming like him, or changing into him, transforming his thanato. What is thanato? There's a really good book by Walker Percy called The Thanatos Syndrome. That's a piece of useless information for you. What does that mean? Death. Like him in his death. Okay? Now, here's where it gets fun. Koinonia. Koinonia. Where have we heard that word before? Where has that come up before? It means fellowship. It can mean communion. It can mean partnership. Actually, in Philippians, in the first part of the book, he actually begins the book by doing what? thanking the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel. Okay? So it's a koinonia. Okay? Think about that, because that kind of opens up a little bit, this fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Also, it was a very prominent, it's an ordinary Greek word, but Paul kind of took the word and infused it with a lot of Christian truth. In the book of Acts, for example, when these 3,000 were converted, there was an incredible fellowship, an intimacy that they had to where they were sharing their lives. Remember, it talked about Barnabas selling a field and giving it, okay? And that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it, with your pocketbook, okay? They were partnering, fellowshipping, sharing their lives with one another. It's a great picture of the church of Jesus Christ, by the way. The communion that we celebrate at the end of every month is a kind of realization or picture of that fellowship, okay? And what Paul is going to be getting at here is that there is a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. There's a kind of partnership, a communion in the sufferings of Christ, okay? And so today we're going to try to open that up a little bit. What does that mean? Okay, what does that phrase help us to understand about the Christian life? And I won't cover the waterfront, believe me. There's a lot. There's a lot that we could say about that. Okay, and then the next little phrase, somorphizomenos, to thanato auto. This, that's the root there. Morph. What does that mean? Change or transform. It's actually the word literally means form. Okay, it's a form. There's a study of morphology, and Samuel's here, so he maybe could study this. What you don't, but your Melee probably knows this morphology. Biology, it's a biological term. It's the study of forms, right? It's also a literary English morphology. It's the study of words. So it's form, okay? What does the sum prefix mean? That under is one meaning of a prefix that looks like that, the S-U-N prefix, I think. But sum means like the same. When we have the word sympathy, for example, we used a while ago. Sympathy means same feeling, literally, same feeling. And that's, so same form, that what is supposed to be going on in the Christian life? We're becoming like Christ, okay? And that's how it's translated usually, becoming like him, okay? Now, the reason I wanted to point that out is that in that Philippians 2 passage, and we're going to quit here in just a second, in that Philippians 2 passage, it begins with this very word. It says, he was in the form of God. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant. That's morphe. Okay? It didn't mean he changed himself, but he took on human form for us. He condescended for us. And so what the author of Philippians is saying, that you want to assume and more take on the form of Christ in his death, okay, in his dying to sin, his dying to self, his humility. Remember the downward arc of his life. And so that kind of opens that up a little bit, you know, that he's... That's the impetus of his work in his people, is to transform them, that they become like him. Okay? And part of the way of that is the fellowship of his sufferings. Okay? So those things go together. All right? I'm sorry, we're late, so thank you all. You're a great class. Father, thank you for your blessing to us today. Thank you for loving us and drawing near to us. We pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth, prepare our hearts for that, and that you would be pleased and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.